Well, it is a joy to be with you guys today. I do regret having been out last week, but I do praise God that it wasn't the C word. I had a fever and a slight cough on Saturday, and so I called Miss Effie, and we both were in agreement that maybe I shouldn't be here. So I'm glad y'all had a time to sing and praise God, and it's good to be here today. Today we're looking at the theme of making the main thing our main thing. And our passage of scripture is in Luke 24, 46 to 49. There once was a Sunday school class of children that decided that they would play a new game. They decided that they would play church. So they appointed themselves a minister and ushers, deacons. Of course they had an offertory. With a choir and an organist and all, you know. After a while, they kind of tired of playing the game, as children will, and so they wanted to change to something else. And one boy said, "Hey, let's play Jesus." And so they thought this was a great idea. They decided they would try it. And so they asked the young man exactly how you played and to explain the game to them. And he said that one boy would play Jesus, and then the rest would be mean to him and call him names and strike him and spit on him and then tie him to a tree and pretend that they've crucified him. Well, you can imagine that the glow of maybe having the honor of playing Jesus wasn't quite so bright. But they went on with the game. One boy was appointed to be the center of attention, was chosen to play Jesus, and after absorbing the cruelty of the other children for a few minutes, the boy playing Jesus called a halt to it all. And in doing so, he uttered a profound statement. "Let's not play Jesus anymore," he said. "Let's go back to playing church." Well, if we are the body of Christ, and if we are being transformed into his likeness, shouldn't Jesus be seen in what makes up the church? Amen. How does a church avoid the dangers of playing church? I think we'll find the answer lies in making the main thing our main thing. We are a people with a peculiar commission, a unique calling, and we find out what matters falling into place if we focus on that which was at the center of Jesus' heart, bringing people into the kingdom of God with the sharing of the great good news. So, Luke 24, 46 to 49, this is a version of what we call the Great Commission. So Jesus told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So we go here from the cross to a commission. So when Jesus appeared to the disciples in that upper room, the reality of the resurrection really came home to them for the very first time. He was not a phantom. He was not a hallucination. He was real. He was alive. The Jesus who had died was the same Jesus who stood before them in the flesh. He had faced and conquered death. He had risen again, and once and for all, he had dealt with sin, the sin that so besets all of us. We are dead to the uttermost, but he saves us to the uttermost. And so the cross is essential to our salvation, but it's important to remember that it was never just an emergency measure to correct a blunder. It was always a part of God's grand plan of redemption. In that cross, we're confronted with His immense love for us. It draws us to Him. It compels us to accept life that Jesus offers to those who come to Him by faith. It also compels us to leave the safety and the warmth of the upper room and to make this great glorious news known to the community and then beyond to the whole world. God has planted us in a unique place. This is our Jerusalem, but He also has planted within us the need and the desire to see beyond Jerusalem, beyond Bosque Dell, beyond Carbondale or Illinois, to the whole world. A church which clings to the upper room is no church. It's a social club. It's maybe an historical society. It's anything and everything but a church. We have been commissioned to go into the world, and as we are going, to tell others about Jesus and the hope that we have in Him. The world around us has no knowledge that the days of sorrow and hopelessness are past. Tidings of joy must be taken to all people. They do not know that they should come here within these four walls. And so we must heed the words of Jesus and go to them. We have some friends that serve in Hawaii. Sounds like a really tough place to serve God, but it is. It's a challenge. The husband is a pastor. His wife we knew in college in central Louisiana. But they were visiting with us once, and Daniel, the pastor, the friend, had a poem that he shared with me. And it says, "They will not come, they must be brought. They will not learn, they must be taught. They will not seek, they must be sought." It's a simple statement, but it's the situation that the world and the church finds ourselves in. And when the church is expecting the lost to come looking for the good news in the church, it's a failing expectation. So why do we ignore and cover over this command of our Lord to go, and as we are going, to share? He was consumed with doing God's will. But we often seem to be consumed with everything and anything else. We must take this command personally. Historically, when those who named the name of Jesus have done so, there have been great spiritual movements and revivals that have broken out. George W. Truett said, "The church which isn't missionary in spirit practices does not deserve the ground upon which the church sits." The same is true for individual Christians. So what will this church's response be to the call that the Lord makes of it? What will your response be personally? These are important considerations, especially in a time of transition of pastoral leadership. Will this church sit down and wait for the next thing? Or will this be a time to reaffirm the purpose of the church and its mission? Are we going to be salt and light right here where God has planted us? Only you can decide. So let's look at the motive of missions and evangelism. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, it reads, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." when God comes to reign in us through Jesus, we begin to change. We can't remain the same. And we begin to evidence godly traits. And of course, the greatest trait of all is love. So how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're a child of God? The love of God begins to transform your attitude towards others, especially your enemies. Where you once had hoped and sought for their elimination, now your chief desire is their highest good. Well, it's a tough one, isn't it? The focus of your life changes from yourself to others. You find yourself concerned with the well-being of others. You cease to seeing others as objects to be used, but rather you start seeing them as persons of great worth in need of new life. It is a radical change of perspective. It doesn't come except by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It can only come from God, who alone can move us from our self-centeredness to other-centeredness. It's the love that we have for each other and for others generally that draws the lost to seek the new life that we have, to try to understand why we are people of hope in a hopeless world. Our world is crying out for acceptance and for love, and we have the greatest opportunity and responsibility to be used by God to meet people at the point of their greatest need. That's what God does with us. That's what He was doing through Jesus. We cannot go if we do not love. And so maybe this is the reason for our inaction. Several years ago, there was a wealthy woman who died in New York City. And when her will was read, they discovered that she had left most of her considerable estate, quote, to God. So, of course, there were legal requirements to be fulfilled. To settle the estate and fulfill the requirements, a case was filed naming God as a party thereto. A legal summons was duly issued, and the court went through all of the motions to try to serve it. The final report said, after due and diligent search, God cannot be found in New York City. We might could have put Carbondale in that list or wherever, you know. Our text says that no one has seen God at any time, but that if we love one another, God dwells within us and perfects His love within us. And when that happens, the world can see God in us. And we will be motivated to go to a lost world around us. The mission to which we've been called cannot be launched if the motivation is not in place, which is the very love of God. And then we see that there is power for missions and evangelism. You know, you read a certain part of this passage and you think, well, how in the world are we supposed to do that? Well, God doesn't ever give us a job to accomplish without giving us the ability and the power to do that job. Amen. Amen. The disciples had to wait for God. Amen. Now, I tell you, I've known a lot of type A personalities in my life. They don't do this part well. You know, their byline is go, go, go. Why are we sitting still? But the disciples were commanded to wait for God, and in His timing, they would receive power. God doesn't want us to run out helter-skelter. He wants us to spend time in preparation that's appropriate. There's a time to wait on God, and there's a time to work for God. So we must reserve the time to be with God. This, sometimes we feel like it's wasted time, but it's never wasted. The disciples waited and they prayed, and finally in God's time, God's Spirit moved and thousands were brought into the kingdom. Maybe this is why we are so powerless at times, so oblivious to God's call, the vast need that is around us. Our lives are as frenzied and hurried as the dying world. to which we were sent to minister. We don't spend time with the master. We never receive our marching orders because we haven't spent time with him. The world cannot see Jesus in us because he's not there. We left him at home. We left him at church. We have a world, friends, neighbors, family, who are dying in their sin. So let us wait on God, but when he leads, let us respond with faithfulness, redeeming the time, making most of the opportunities that God will provide. I came across a poem that written by a woman named Faye Inchfawn, and she writes about the days that life is a losing contest to all the thousand little things. She said, "I wrestle, oh how I wrestle, through the hours. Nay, not with principalities and powers, dark spiritual foes of God and man's, but with the antagonistic pots and pans. With footmarks on the hall and smears on the wall, with doubtful ears and small unwashed hands, and with the babe's innumerable demands." But then, even in the busyness, she lays things aside just to spend a moment with God. And she says, "With leisured feet and idle hands I sat, I, foolish, fussy, blind as any bat, sat down to listen and to learn, and lo, my thousand tasks were done the better so." Sometimes we just need that refocusing, don't we? Resetting our hearts to the things of God. And if you've ever done the Experiencing God study, one of the key lessons in that study is that we should look about us and see where God is already at work. And when he shows us, that's our invitation to join him in what he's already doing. We're a people on a mission. We can ignore it, we can gloss over it, or we can come to grips with it. Churches are always on the brink of dying if we choose to allow anything but the main thing to be our main thing. And even more tragic, and I'm not real sure that we're convinced of this fully, even more tragic is the future of those around us. Those who don't name the name of Jesus, who are lost, who are people without hope in the world, who await this church to be faithful to her mission and call. So it's time for us to quit playing church, to get on with not just the main thing, the only thing for which the church exists, to tell the lost and the living of a forgiving Savior. You understand that the church is the only institution that God ever set up that exists for those outside the congregation. It's not our church, it's his church. Amen. Let us recommit to join him where he's at work in our midst. Let's pray. Gracious Father, your redemptive work is so great, it's beyond anything that we could even begin to imagine. But it was in your heart from before the beginning. You love us with an everlasting love, and you have drawn us to you. So, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us and for those around us, our families, our neighbors, our community. And let us be ready in season and out to give the reason for our hope in you. We love you, Father. We ask that you would continue to bless this congregation. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.